Sojourning God, we pray that your companionship be made known to us in times of ease and times of struggle. Help us to hear the cries of the oppressed and the poor. Guide us to live in ways that do not put our wants above the needs of others. Call us to heed the challenge of the prophets, to step out in faith and love our neighbors as we do ourselves. Amen. As many of you know by now, I love board games. I always have. As a kid, one of my favorites was Risk. I don't know how many of you have ever played the game Risk. And given that it's a game of world domination and we are a Mennonite church, perhaps it's a poor taste for me to admit my love of that game. Today I know there are much better, more strategic board games out there, but there's something very nostalgic about playing Risk with friends. For those not familiar, Risk is a board game that depicts a map of the world. The numerous nations of the world are divided up among the players, and the game involves trying to annex another person's territory into yours. You only win, or the game only ends, once one person gains control of all the nations of the world. One of the very fun aspects of Risk is the various traditions that are associated with it. I believe every game I've ever played, someone tries to channel the genius in Napoleon and say, "Be careful, don't spread yourself too thin." Then about an hour into the game or so, someone, often me, realizes that this game is just going to go on for hours. And so someone decides to go kamikaze in hopes that this will speed something up. I love that whoever gets Australia, a country fairly isolated and very easy to defend, builds up a huge army and just sits back and waits patiently until they're powerful enough until everybody else fights things out. Another to go and conquer the nations. Everybody wants Australia. Whoever gets Australia almost always wins the game. The city of Jerusalem, that's no Australia. In the politics of the ancient world, where world domination does not come through peaceful and patient rolling of the dice, but through the very sharp edge of the sword, the land around Jerusalem is no peace lover's paradise. In fact, it was the place where the most powerful of armies in the world came to do battle. Is it a coincidence that God placed God's people in such a precarious place that always seemed to be a land bridge for the greater kingdoms around it? Israel has existed between the kingdoms of Egypt and the Hittites, Egypt and Assyria, Egypt and the Babylonians. They existed between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids after the time of Alexander the Great. And during the time of Jesus, the land surrounding Jerusalem was a very important border for the Roman Empire. Israel has always lived in a very precarious of places, in the terms of Risk. It'd be ludicrous to try to conquer the world from the stronghold of Jerusalem. Without a doubt, someone would quickly accuse you of trying to spread yourselves too thin. The kings of the nations that surrounded this tiny, puny, pathetic little country, all of them were seen as the enemies of God's people, concerned only with their own ambitions about taking over this poorly placed territory. Not surprisingly, Scripture is full of words like we find in Psalm 2, no doubt harsh to our ears. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." Israel's existence and the land of promise has always been precarious. All around them lay threats to peace. All around them lays danger. It's no surprise. The scripture frequently tells us about Israel's deep concern for its national security. And because Israel, it doesn't have the luxury of being a country like Australia, that means it had to build walls in order to try to keep itself safe. So for instance, in 1 Kings, we read the story of Solomon building walls around the cities of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Jeremiah tells us that the Babylonians only defeated Jerusalem because they smashed all the walls surrounding the city. In the book of Ezra, we find the people of God returning, and then the enemies of God's people start tattling on them when they start rebuilding the walls. And Israel's prophets looked forward to the day when God would provide walls around God's city that would keep their enemies out once and for all. Zechariah imagines God providing a wall of fire around Jerusalem. And Isaiah 54 prophesies this about Jerusalem. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. And your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the prosperity of all. In righteousness you shall be established. You will be far from all oppression. You shall not fear. There will be no terror, for it shall not come to you. During the Jewish war against the Romans, Jerusalem placed great hopes in its walls, believing that Isaiah's prophecy had finally come true, only to have the walls decimated again and the temple destroyed. God had not fulfilled God's promises. The kings of the earth still threatened God's people. They still plotted against God. And this is exactly how Revelation portrays them. The kings of the earth. This phrase occurs 22 times throughout the scriptures, 7 of which are found in the book of Revelation. In these 22 instances, scripture is clear. The kings are God's enemies. They are the people who long to go to war against God. In Revelation 6, the kings of the earth, along with all of the rest of the humanity, they try to hide from God's wrath. Revelation 17 vividly explains 3 times why God's wrath has come upon the kings of the earth. They have fornicated with the great harlots, which is Rome, the city that controls the kings of the earth. In Revelation 19, there is a picture of all these kings gathering together with the beast, another name of Rome, gathering for war against Jesus, who rides on a white horse. And ultimately, we are told that the kings are subdued. Their reign of terror is finally brought to an end. And we're led to believe that this will be the last of them. All in all, Revelation doesn't have one nice thing to say about these kings. They serve as a reminder for why God's people still need protection, for why Israel longs for that day when God will bring about those walls that will make their city impregnable. Walls which ensured that Israel would be free at last from the threat of its enemies and the terror that they raised. In our text this morning, that's when we find Isaiah's promises finally fulfilled. For in Revelation 21, we are told of a city that has a great wall. The first thing John tells us, that the city walls are about 144 cubits high, which is roughly 216 feet. To put that in perspective, the Great Wall of China at its highest point, its walls are about 30 feet. The extremely contested barrier along the U.S.-Mexico border is just over 21 feet at most of its places. Or perhaps a little closer to home. The World Trade Center that is being built downtown, that's going to be about 200 feet. So the walls around God's heavenly city, they are imposing and intimidating. Well, at least the height of the walls are. Of course, If the wall is made of plywood, it wouldn't matter how high it is, since anyone could easily break through it. But John tells us that the wall is made of the gemstone jasper. I had to search Wikipedia for help on jasper, and was directed to something called Mohs scale of hardness. I have no idea what that is. But apparently jasper is not as hard as a diamond, but about as hard as hardened steel. So this 216-foot wall is made of some pretty tough material. In addition to this, the length of this wall is roughly 5,000 miles. A huge wall with 12 pearl gates in it, or a gate about every 400 miles. This is a city that no one in their right mind would ever go to war against. This is a city that is truly impregnable. This is the city that God's people have been longing and waiting for centuries. A city with walls that can keep the Romans out for good. A city that can enjoy peace and prosperity. A city full of certainties. A city that can keep otherness and all who oppose God's ways away forever. And yet, this city has one huge flaw in terms of its defense strategies. Well, actually, 12 fatal flaws. Those flaws are found in Revelation 21:25, which states, "And its gates will never be shut during the day, and there will be no night there either." This impregnable city, this city which God's people have been waiting for centuries, it can't really protect anyone, can it? Its policy of always keeping its gates of pearl open makes the city completely vulnerable. It doesn't matter what the gates are made of. These gates can't protect anyone when they're never closed. Why build such an imposing wall only to leave the gates open? And if this wasn't surprising enough, Revelation tells us that the very people from whom God's people needed protection, the kings of the earth, they're going to make their home in the city too. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The one people that Israel longs to keep out, Israel's enemies who have continuously warred and uprooted God's people, John says that they're freely able to enter and exit the city as they wish. What kind of crazy city builds these massive walls only to keep the gates open at all times? What kind of crazy city allows its enemies to freely enter? Revelation says this of the city, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." For Jesus' people, this city is the church. Revelation provides us with a picture, a vision for what the church is supposed to be. It's a city with its own distinctive politics, a politics that flies in the face of the received wisdom that it comes when you play the game of Risk, a politics that rejects the common sense politics of the world. We are to be nothing like Australia, Revelation tells us. What John tells us this morning is that the politics that best describes the church is open-gated politics. Here John reminds us that God is calling us to be a community that seeks to develop permeable boundaries and barriers, especially in the most precarious of situations. In fact, our gates are called to be plastic enough that even the most vile of enemies, the kings of the earth, should be welcomed and able to find a home within this community's walls. That doesn't mean we decimate our walls. There's a reason why God's holy city had massive, well-defined walls. Because walls are needed if we want to uphold diversity. Walls are what enable us to have an identity. They enable us to maintain our uniqueness. our separateness, our difference from others in the world. Without walls, we eliminate all difference. We obliterate the other and we force all to become the same. Walls are what enable us to withhold and maintain our particularities, our unique ideas, our visions, our practices, and attitudes. Yet what John's vision makes clear is that our walls must never be protective. They must not function to keep people out. They should not regulate or impede the flow of people or ideas. No, our walls should only exist to help people feel free to share the deepest parts of themselves. And yet at the same time, our gates must always remain open. And we keep our gates open by generously receiving all people as they both enter and exit, allowing their unique views and beliefs, their gifts and passions to alter the shape of our humble body. We keep our gates open by making sure that everyone has an equal voice among us, and by making space for all who are called to preach and lead worship, read scripture, lead Sunday school, and do all things as we share our lives together. This is how we vulnerably risk embodying the open-gated politics which Jesus calls us to this morning. How I love this picture which John provides for us. It has so much life to offer because it runs so counter to how our world operates. We live in a world that's infatuated with walls and gates. We build walls to keep people out. We build walls to make ourselves feel safe. We build walls to hide from ourselves. And we construct walls so that we can establish an identity apart from other people. Many in this country are willing to spend tens of billions of dollars to erect a wall along the U.S.-Mexico border in the name of national security. What does it mean that we live in a country that is willing to close off its borders, even if it means detaining families, children who are fleeing from their homeland, fleeing for their lives, longing for asylum? Last week, a 2.5-year-old toddler, Olivia's age, died, being apprehended at the border, and the death barely made the news. What does this mean? What does it mean that we are willing to keep the poor and hungry away from our presence, our communities, through walls and borders and gates? But walls just aren't popping up along the border, are they? They are being constructed everywhere, all around us. Gated communities are becoming more and more popular. Anti-growth laws are being started in many of the cities around us as a way of ensuring that new affordable housing units will not be built and that difference will be kept away from our cities. And I think of all the economic and political barriers that we continue to codify to ensure that particularly white men remain in positions of power and privilege, many of which John explained last week during Sunday school. There is a deep desire within our world to wall ourselves off of all difference, to fence ourselves away from otherness. We are addicted to gates that keep people out, that divide our world into insiders and outsiders, that inhibit movement and freedom. Our world desperately needs us to show them that a new kind of gated community is possible, one that doesn't regulate, one that refuses to exclude, one that isn't built to maintain or even increase the inequalities among us. God's open-gated city, the church, which opens the world up to a brand new way of living. In a world as gated as ours, I believe there is no greater task than to keep this image which John gives us always in front of us. This image of God's holy city, the church. For we are called to show the world that God is calling us to a world beyond gated politics. As a church, John beckons us to be a people that keeps its gates always open, allowing access to everyone. We are to be a people who cultivates a readiness for reformation by embracing others in new circumstances whenever they come through the gates. A people who radically risks receiving the wisdom, the input, the gifts of everyone, even outsiders, even the despised kings of the earth. May we keep John's great vision of this new Jerusalem on earth always before us. For God is beckoning us to vulnerably move beyond the gates which define us, the gates which exist within ourselves and in our world around us. May this massively walled, yet extremely vulnerable city be a generative image, one that is yet unrealized, yet one which we tirelessly work to bring about into being. Amen.